thing and being so excited about Awana, but I'm reminded because Mo is standing in the aisle waiting to be dismissed. And now here comes Roy. So kids, hold on. Wait a second. Kids, are you guys ready to go down to kids' church? Wait, hold on. Let Miss Colleen get in front first. I said hold on. One, two, three, go, kids!
Times, and at least a thousand times I've rejoiced for you. But the reason why I'm broken, the reason why I cry, is how long must I wait to be with you? I close my eyes and I see your face. If home's where my heart is, then I'm out of place. Lord, won't you give me strength to make it through somehow? I've never been more homesick now.
John chapter 14 this morning. If you can open your Bibles there with me. John chapter 14. 9/11 just passed us a couple of days ago. And with 9/11 is a reminder for many of us, this same idea here of being homesick for those who have been lost through the tragedy, through the things that happened just not too far away from here, really. And the reality is, I think it's a day that we'll never forget. As I went on to Facebook, I saw just a post after post of different people that had mentioned things about 9/11 and the tragedy there, and certainly it affected those that died, but it also affected those that survived. There's a longing to be with those who died. And I wonder this morning, what if they knew 12 hours prior that this was going to happen? There's nothing they could do to get away from this. What if they knew 12 to 15 or 16 hours before that this would happen? What if it was your best friend? What if you knew, and your best friend, what if your best friend knew that they were going to die tomorrow? Would that change your day? Could you put yourself there for a moment? Maybe you've been there. As a pastor, I've sat next to many people who took their final breath, holding their hand or praying with them and being there with families, and it's a difficult time. When you know that your loved one's about to be gone. There's a homesickness. There's this desire to be with. That doesn't go away, does it? In John chapter 14, the person who's writing is John, who describes himself as the one that Jesus loves. And John 14 is where we're going to land here this morning. And this would be the best friend of Jesus. He had really three people that were in his inner group of best friends. And here's John, who doesn't even refer to himself throughout this letter, the Gospel of John. He refers to himself not in name, but in characteristic of the one that Jesus loved. And so as he's writing this, he's writing a very intimate letter for us to be able to understand. He's writing a very dear perspective of what Jesus is saying and going through. And in John chapter 14, verse 1, we jump into the middle of something that Jesus is communicating to his disciples. And let's read through it, and I'll explain the context then. He says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Here, John's writing about the time of life where Jesus is simply hours away from dying. Hours. It's the night before, and they're having this conversation, and you follow it from here all the way through, and you can see over the next few chapters the lengthy conversation that John records for us. And so Jesus knows, hey, I'm about to be gone, and he's communicating that to his disciples. And do you ever read the Bible, and you're like, man, I'm not getting what's being said here? Have you ever been that way? Okay, four of you, five. Okay, there's probably a bunch more as well. And you're like, do you admit that in church? I don't understand the Bible. You can admit that. That's okay. You know, and you read, or you're looking and you're like, what does this mean? And listen, the disciples went through that too. Jesus is right there with them, and he's saying to them, guys, listen, tomorrow. He doesn't say it exactly this way, but he says, in just a short while, I'll be gone. I'm not going to be with you any longer. If you follow it back really about a week or so in Jesus' life, he says that to him. I'm going to die. They're going to put me to death, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. Significant statements, wouldn't you agree? If you could predict your own death, would that be significant to you? Would it be significant to others? I'm going to die tomorrow. Yeah, you know. But what he says to them, what he says to them is so important. He says, look, guys, I know we're best friends. I know we've been hanging out. We do everything together. And if we could reminisce right here, right now, we'd talk about how, you remember when we fed the 5,000 together? Wasn't that the coolest thing ever? You just had this little basket and you're going out and you're like, how am I going to feed this big group of people? They're going to beat me down. Like, don't worry about it. And they go out and they pull some bread out and you see Jesus in another town and like, hey, remember when you went into that town and you healed like everybody there? They came with sickness. Hey, do you remember that leper even? That leper, and there was a bunch of lepers, they came together and you healed them, and the one turned around and said, wow, thanks. This is incredible. And you could reminisce with your best friend, Jesus. And he says to them, listen, don't let your heart be troubled. The next day is probably going to be the hardest day of your life, he's saying. But don't worry. I've got it. He says, believe in me, in my Father's house. Now he describes where he's about to go. And if you read the context back into chapter 13, you see what he's talking about going into this. He's already said this a couple of times, and he's going to say it a couple times more. It's interesting that he repeats these things a couple times throughout this whole dialogue here. And he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's saying, listen, here's what's going to happen. I'm about to be gone. And we, looking back, would say, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about the death that he's going to go through in just a few hours, where he'll be crucified and he will die a literal physical death. There's no way anyone would survive this. The whole goal of the torture was to bring him to the point of death, and the goal of the crucifixion then after that was to make sure he was dead. And there was no second guessing it. They were masters at making sure that they punished someone to the furthest extent as possible. And so as they do, as he's telling them what's about to happen, that we understand looking back that he's going to die, and he's saying, here's where I'm going to go. Punch in this address. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to this place where I'm going to build these big rooms, mansions, as some people have said, a place where we will be dwelling with him. This is where I'm heading. Which is pretty awesome that he tells us that. So he's saying this to his best friends. Guys, listen, I'm about to be gone. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm building houses. I'm building big rooms. I'm building mansions. You're going to have a place to come to be with me. He says, you're not going to understand everything that I'm saying, but you'll get it in just a little while. And they do. Because Jesus certainly does die. And then he's raised from the dead. So Thomas, he's a little bit lost. In verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Isn't this great? Look, we got this GPS thing from Best Buy the other day. We're trying to punch that address in that you said. It's just not on the map, you know. I'm really confused. I'm lost. I really don't have any idea what's going on here. You're confusing me. And Jesus' response is so important here. This is what I hang everything on. In verse 6, Jesus says back to them, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a dogmatic statement about God. Do you know what dogmatic is? It's not, you know what, I think I might go to McDonald's today. That's not dogmatic, okay? Dogmatic is not, I think the Eagles are going to win tomorrow. That's not dogmatic at all. Dogmatic is, this is a piano. Would everyone agree with me? This is a piano. You can physically see this is a piano. You heard it being played. It's a piano. It's not just a picture up here that looks 3D and looks like a piano. It is, in fact, a piano. I can dogmatically say to you, this is a piano. And you'd say, no duh. I get it. I knew that before you said it. Here, Jesus is dogmatically saying, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you go back to the book of Exodus, where he's talking to Moses, Moses is dialoguing with God, and God's saying, look, Moses, I'm going to call you into leading this group, the Israelites, out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. And he says, well, how are they going to know that I was sent by you? Like, give me something here to go by. And he says, tell them, the I am sent you. The self-existent one, the one is who doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't need all the things we need to exist. He is self-existing. You go here and he's saying, I am that one that is the way. It's interesting when you look at John actually makes 7 I am statements in the book here, in the last couple chapters, or throughout the half of the book, I'll say. In John chapter 6, verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. In John 10:11, then, he says, I am the good shepherd, which is referring to, as the good shepherd, he is the doorway that he controls there as well. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, referring to the time where he raised Lazarus from the dead, talking to his sisters. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm in charge of life. I am that powerful. In John 14:6, our text today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:1, I am the true vine. Listen, we make statements that make us out to be all that in a bag of chips. Do you ever do that? Yeah, I'm really that good. I'm good with computers. John would say, the John back there and Andrew, it's, no. You can't dogmatically say that, you know? That's not going to work to say those kinds of things. We say different statements that make us out to be that. Have you done that at lunchtime with your friends? You know, I'm all that in a bag of chips. Look at me, you know? Jesus isn't saying something to say, I'm all that in a bag of chips. Jesus is saying that for our benefit, not his. He's saying this to give us hope and comfort and direction in our life. What he's saying simply is, he's saying, I am the way. The way is the roadway, the map. I'm the path. I am that. I'm the one that you can follow along. There is no other. I am the bridge to go from really this to that. You can't get over there without me. I am the way, which is simply to say he is the object of the faith, our faith then. He's the object that gets us to his Father in heaven. So he's saying this to his disciples, hey, listen, guys, look, don't worry about this. Don't let your heart be troubled. You're going to struggle. I get that. But listen, I am the way. I am the way. I'm dogmatically telling you that the object of your faith should always, and you've already identified it as being in me. And so I am the way. I'm the object for your faith. And listen, do you know that different religions, or that this is different from religions? The religious systems that man develops makes the object of our faith to get to the Father, to get to God, to get to heaven, the object of our faith then turns to being the object is us. So it's totally different. It's, you know what, if I can do this, if I can arrive at this, our faith then for in religious systems becomes all about a person, a feeling, or some kind of an experience, where the object of Christianity, the object of our faith, is Jesus Christ. And we should be saying, yes, that's right, I agree with that, right? Now, some of you are sitting there skeptical saying, I get it, but Pastor, like this religious thing, I'm not sure where I really fall, but this thing you're talking about, you're making a dogmatic statement yourself. I'm not really. I'm just going off of what Jesus said, because Jesus has the right to say these things. You want to know why? He fulfilled all of the prophecies in the Old Testament for thousands of years. They prophesied about this one person. They said, this one person is going to change everything. This one person, the Messiah, talking about it from the very beginning, Genesis, all the way through. He fulfilled every single prophecy without missing a single one. That's incredible. That's miraculous. That's a God thing. He's God in the flesh as he's here. He goes to the trial that he's about to go through. He went through three trials. Guess what they found as far as faults? Was he guilty or innocent? Innocent. Pilate even said, look, I'm not even sure what to say, but he's innocent. I don't find a fault in him. I wash my hands clean of it, but in order to be accepted in the people's eyes for political gain, I'll have him put to death. You want to crucify him? That's on you, not me, because I find him innocent. He can make these statements because he gives his life for the world. He is dogmatically saying that there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And I realize that that statement alone rubs our culture wrong. It is not a fun statement to listen to talk about, to have big conversations around. Oh, but it is, actually. Because the next thing he says is, I am the way, I am the truth. You see, we have this huge problem with truth today. What they're saying, you can trust Jesus always. Have you ever had, maybe you're dating as a teenager and you had, like, girls, this would probably be more typical of girls to guys. Like, the guy says, you know, he's really trying to win you over, get your heart and you like and everything. He says, you can trust me. Girls of all ages, you can't trust guys. Okay, don't say amen too loud, but I'm just telling you, guys are dogs and girls are dumb, okay? Do you follow me? That's just how it works, you know? Guys are after, yeah, and girls, they're just, I don't know, he likes me, and I think I can trust him. I have three daughters. I'm telling you, daughters, you can't trust guys. I am one. All right, anyway, so did I go there? Yeah, shoo. Jesus is the way, the truth. He is the truth. The opposite is that anyone that disagrees with Jesus equals what? They're a liar. If you disagree with Jesus, he's saying you are a liar. Well, that's challenging for today because it goes against our culture where everyone is right here. That's how we want to think in American culture, in culture in general. Everyone's right. Can we just figure out how to get along? And here's the facts of this whole battle. There's a huge battle of truth that's going on, and he records it in Acts and in Romans. Just let me cite a couple verses for you. In Acts, he says, even from your own number, men will arise, and they will distort the truth. Truth is a challenge today. They're distorting the truth. In Romans, this whole passage of Romans, it's awesome, where he lays it right out and says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Men who suppress they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's Romans 1:25, where they said, okay, we get who God is, but let's tuck him away. Let's do our own thing. And they exchanged that truth for a lie. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. God takes this thing of truth very seriously. It says he is the truth. He is the only one you can count on. Now, why would I say that? Do you know, I was talking with one of our teenagers this week. I won't embarrass this person. I was talking with one of our teenagers this week and last week, and they said something that was just awesome. They said, you know, it's funny. The history books, they change. The science books, they change. And all these other books that you use in school, and school's got all the right education, right? Yikes. They keep changing. The history books that I had when I was growing up would not be acceptable in the history classes today. You'd agree, because you're watching your kids go through it, or you're going through it, and you're like, well, that's interesting from back there. There's a reinterpretation of history. There's a changing of truth. But here's what we know. We historically know that the Bible has never changed. We know that through archaeology. We know that through history. It's awesome, and I've said this a few times, and I'll keep on saying this. In 1947, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. They compared this dead on. They were like the skeptics and the people that hated on God. They're like, finally, we get to prove that the Bible is wrong. And so they went and they compared the two, and they're like, let's find the problems, and let's find all the misquotes and all this. And when they compared the two, they found that it was 99.9% accurate. That is miraculous. When you look at in one generation, the history books have changed. The science books have changed. The Bible, over thousands of years, has never changed. The Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, were scrolls that were hidden a couple thousand years ago, just to give you the insight historically into this. That gives me that ammunition personally to say, you know what, I can see that this is the truth. I'm depending on this to be the truth for me based on the history and then based on my own life. When I practice God's word, here's what I find. It works. You want to have a great marriage? You want to have a hopeful life? You want to change your finance? All these things. When you practice God's word, it works. You can't practice God's word fully without the power of God in your life, though. Just to tag that on. So it says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, what I've kind of scanned over, and I want to hit on this now, is this little word, the. We toss around the like it's nothing. It's this tiny little word. It's meaningless, right? In this text, when you go back and you do the original work in it, and it was written originally in Greek, and so when you work through this, the little word the is before each one of these. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now, we would say this, you know, maybe I would say this in teens. You'd agree with this, right? This is good. I am the bomb. Is that, they're like, you're so out of date. I know. Okay. But to say, I am the best, I am the bomb, or I am the, and you add that in, you're making an emphatic statement of, look at me. Here's God, here's Jesus who's saying, I am the way, I am the truth. I am emphatically saying, there is no other but me. Through that one little word, I am the life. You want a real life? Follow him. Is life hard? Let's kind of do a little interacting. Can we do this? You ready? You're not supposed to talk in church, but we're going to talk just for a minute. Tell me, so I can write on this whiteboard for everyone to see, what are the normal struggles of life? Like, what makes life painful? Health problems. Did I hear relationships? Finances. Oh, I can't write. And the black marker's going, so let's get the blue one out. What's another one? That's it? Three things? Man, you guys have it good. Temptation. Four?
Desires.
Wrong desires, hurtful desires, okay, temptation, let's just put that here. Anything else? Yeah, getting along with people. Jobs. Satan. Yeah, overcommitment, stress. And the liberals would say, conservatives. Let's just go with people. All right, good. So here's the reality. I mean, we could go on a little further, and here's what you didn't say. You said the superficial, easy things that you can get away with in a group. But you're not going to say, lust issues, pornography, you know, anger. You don't want to go that deep. Like, yeah, down the pew here, he's got this problem or she's got this problem with. But here's the reality. On a weekly basis, on a daily basis, you're going to have problems with health, with relationships, finances, relationships. Let's be real. You're going to have relational issues at home, at work, in your neighborhood. You have issues everywhere, right? Can you escape these issues? How many of you are not stressed at all this week? You did not experience any stress. Anybody? Yeah, yeah. It reminds me of this video I watched this week.
You with me? Like you're just waiting for one of them to find out and die. Isn't that?
You're like in that crazy thing in life, and you're running around, and you're just like you lost grip, and you're waiting for you to fly out of the bowl of life, and oh man, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then what I'm suggesting, what I'm saying to you, is that by believing in Jesus Christ, he's going to give you a real life. He's going to give you the life. And so then what do you do with all the stress and struggle and difficulty and the challenges that you face on a daily and weekly basis? Where do they come from? Why is life so painful then? It is painful because when you rewind all the way back, see, the Bible gives us answers for every aspect of life. When you rewind all the way back, we understand that God created Adam and Eve, and while they were in the garden, they made a decision to go against God. And when they went against God, God said, here's the problem. When you do this, you will surely die. You'll bring the pains of death upon you. You'll bring that process where you'll continue to fall apart and all the sinfulness that goes along with it, and death will surely come upon you. Where does all the problems in this life come from? It comes from that decision way back there. And frankly, when you walk through, you see in the very next chapter, the next generation, Cain and Abel have an issue, and they didn't just calmly talk it out. They actually went, and Cain got so angry with Abel that he murdered him. He took his life. See, when you think about all these things, health is a sin issue. The fact that we started to sin brings upon the diminishing health into our lives from the point of conception even. There is no one here that's perfect that is a perfect body. When you look at relationships, listen, relationships are very challenging. When you think about even marriage, the problem with marriage is there's sin. I mean, listen, I've been married for over 20 years. I've been married to Melanie, and she is absolutely a sinner. You have to deal with this sometimes, right? Oh, and she's married to a sinner, right? Don't amen that. The problem with relationships is sin. The problem with finances, it all comes back to sin. What stresses us out is always sinfulness. It's going against God's way of life. where God says, I want you to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving and loving and generous. And God says, this is where I want you to be. And we say, yeah, but you don't know what they did to me. And he says, wait, before you finish that, let me tell you what they did to me. Because in John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world, how much? Like, how big was the price? That he gave his only son. How did he give him? He said, here, Jesus, you are going to be born on this earth, and as you live through this life, at the end of your life, you're going to give your life for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that while he was there, the people that he's giving his life for are rejecting and murdering him. That whoever believes in him will have everlasting what? Life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it comes back to this decision in each one of our hearts. Have you come to this point of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ? I place my hope, my faith in him. We talk a lot about faith in our culture, but we have faith in an inanimate object of faith. My faith alone is in Jesus Christ alone. He is the object of my faith. Why? Because he died on the cross to pay for my sins, was risen again the third day. He's the only way. And then he says at the end of this passage, he says, no man or no one comes to the Father except through me. There's not multiple roads to heaven. There's one way. Look, I know this is a challenging message to listen to. It's challenging on two sides, because if you've been in this church and this kind of a understanding theologically and you know this text, you're sitting there saying, you know, I could probably fall asleep, but the video is pretty cool, so that kept me kind of engaged in what's going on. And we lose the intensity of what he's done for us. And then there's the other side that says, whether you're not in a church, not in a teaching dynamic like this, whether you don't understand, maybe this is your first time or you're new to this church. I know there's a lot of people that are in that situation today. You're new or this is your first time even. There's several of you like that today. And here's the challenge. Let's be honest. Let's take the elephant out and talk about it. If I'm saying that Jesus is the only way, then what I'm saying about those that don't accept Jesus is what? They spend eternity without him in a place called hell. And that seems absolutely unsympathetic. That seems repulsive to our culture to even say something like that. I'm not saying it for my sake. I'm not saying that to build up this church or anything like that. I'm saying it because it's the truth. Jesus is the only way. And I know the next question is, well, how can somebody so loving, you know, send people to hell? That person who's full of love, who is love, sent his one and only son to die on the cross. And the only thing that's necessary to enter into heaven with him, the only thing necessary is faith in Jesus Christ alone, is to turn to him and say, you are my way, you are my truth, you are my life, and without you, I've got nothing. That's it. If he made it very challenging, if he made it very difficult, if he made it impossible, that's one thing. If he made it about, hey, you got to do more and you got to do works and do all these things, that's a totally different scenario. And we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks here as we go through the labels thing. But here's what Jesus did. He made it so simple that it's all about faith and no works. You can't work your way there. It starts with a simple, my heart, my mind, I confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves the world. And yet many people say, yeah, forget it. I don't want it. I don't want Jesus. He's going to tell me how to live. Well, yeah, he is. He created you. It would be like taking Dr. Bickle's Jeep. He loves this Jeep. It's nice out there. It's really cool. It'd be like taking that and saying, hey, listen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fly from here over to Europe with that thing. Could you do that? He's laughing. If you put bigger tires on and different things, you could probably get through the ocean for a little while, but you'd sink eventually and run out of gas. It's not designed for that, is the issue. Here's the think God knows how he has designed us. He knows the best for us, and he gives us the prescription of how to live. You want a life that's awesome at home? Practice God's word. See how he changes you. See how he changes your whole family atmosphere. You want a life where your finances, you're not so stressed about your finances, get into God's word and practice that in your finances. You want a life where there's absolute, like, the freedom that you have because of Jesus Christ is amazing. It starts with faith in him. Now, here's why this is all that for me. Because if Jesus could predict his death with 100% accuracy, and he could predict that he's going to raise again the third day with 100% accuracy, I'm believing him. That settles it. Look, if you can predict when you're going to die and that you're going to be raised the third day, you'd have something significant to talk about. It's not going to happen here, though. Right? There's no guarantee. Back in when 9/11 occurred, a couple months after that, in that November, I went on a missions trip. And it was a terrifying thing for me, but I didn't say this to anyone because, you know, I've got to have it all together because I'm the leader, right? You know, and it was a bit terrifying because when I went, I wasn't sure about flying from here to Germany and getting back. Now, think about this. At that time, there was a lot of unrest going on. If you remember this, was it 14 years ago? And so I contemplated canceling a trip and felt, no, let's go ahead. And so we go, and the weirdest thing happened. For the first time in my life, now, I went to college, I went away from home and did all kinds of things and stuff. But the first time in my life, when I got to Germany that first night, I felt a homesickness that I have never felt before. Almost a panic of, if something happens, they close the airports down and they don't allow any flying, I'm stuck. I'm stuck in a foreign country with a bunch of teenagers. Because that's who I took on the missions trip. You know, sometimes that's how life is. That while we're going through it and we're experiencing the health issues, the relationship issues, the finances, the stress, and all the things that are going on, here's the reality. We need to reframe how we're thinking. And instead of thinking about, oh, this is so terrible here, see, in Germany, I was able to get through that because here's what I recognized. In 10 days, guess what? I'm coming home. While I'm living in this life and all the stress and all the finances and all the relations, all this stuff is happening, the temptation is to worry about today when God is saying, look, stop. This is your temporary address. You're just passing through. You should be homesick for heaven because I'm preparing a place for you. And oftentimes, as we focus in on that, God gives us a peace that is only understandable between us and him. As we work this through, the troubling of our hearts, God changes that around, and as he's done in my life and many times, as I think about, oh, no, this is a temporary home, I turn around and God reminds me and gives me the hope and the direction through that and gives me a peace that is just incredible. You in some stress today? Look, you're going home soon. And I know, we don't want that to be too soon, right? It's mixed. But you're not home here. That's the point. So the question that I have for each and every one is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to him and said, Lord, you are my way, you are my truth, you are my life. I accept you. I accept you. If not, today's the day. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're about to take the time to be able to enjoy what God has done for us by giving Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. We're reminded of this, and this reminds us to be homesick for heaven. This is temporary where we are. Yep, the house could fall apart. The hot water heater, it might break. You might have three more things break today. You just never know. I'm just saying, like, we'll pray for you. Be homesick for heaven. He's done all of this. He loves you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in him. Trust in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And we do pray that you'd guide and direct our hearts and our minds toward you. As we are about to partake of this supper, this reminder of what Jesus has done, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to put all of our faith in you alone. For those that are struggling this morning, I pray that you'd help them to see the truth of who you are. And we give you the praise for it. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.